Well, you understand a bit of my trepidation, my fear, and my nervousness tonight looking together with you at Article 14. This is heavy theology. I'm concerned as not only a pastor, but as a parent. I want the children tonight to understand not only what we confess, but to see that it's very important to confess these things. Not only because they agree with the Scripture, but because it lies at the very heart of the gospel message. It lies at the message, at the heart of the message that we want to say to the world. And that message is that apart from the grace of God, we can do nothing. We can't even lift a finger to save ourselves. So, as I was preparing for this evening's message, I was thinking about several questions that might be helpful to think about as we work our way through Article 14. Three questions that relate, I think, very directly to Article 14 that may help to clarify, shed some light on what it is that we're confessing in this article. And the first is very simply this. How do we account for all the misery we see and we experience in the world? You've been watching the news. You've heard or you've read, you've seen the account of a reporter, an unarmed civilian who is captured by Islamic fundamentalists, militant. He's shown on camera at the point at which his captors are pronouncing his death sentence, and the man is beheaded. It sickens your stomach to see that. And you ask yourself, don't you? How could people do that? You read the news locally. Violence in our neighborhoods. People being shot on a regular basis. Homes destroyed. Children murdered. And you ask yourself, why? How could people do that to one another? You sense the growing hostility towards the Christian faith. You see traditional Christian values and understanding of the world around us beginning to dissolve. It's disintegrating very slowly, but very surely. Just take the whole issue of marriage. And you ask yourself, why do people think that way? And why are people so openly hostile to the message of Scripture? Why would they say that someone who holds the teaching of Scripture is narrow-minded and bigoted and full of hate? How do we explain the unkind things that people do and say to one another? How do we account for the lack of love, for the fierce competition that doesn't think twice about crushing an opponent or an adversary? That's the first question. The second is related to it. We confessed in the previous article that God is sovereign over all things, and that for us is a great comfort. We're not subject to chance or fate. We're not the victims of some whim, some impersonal power or force in the world. It's wonderful to live our lives that way, to know that your Father in heaven loves you, cares for you, and directs and ordains all the affairs of your life, so that even times of adversity and pain and sorrow happen not because he's asleep at the wheel, but he ordains these things to be ultimately a source of blessing to you. Now, that's true. How is it that he's not the author or the cause of all the pain and misery? Why don't we say that God is the author of sin if he's sovereign over all things? How do we explain that? And then finally, thirdly, Article 14 helps us to understand the nature of the gospel. I mean, what is the message that we want to present to the world? What's the message you want to share with your neighbor or your coworker? What's the message you want to impress upon the kids on the block? The message is that we're saved not by our works. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 3. We're not saved by our deeds. We're not saved through our obedience. We're saved by the grace of God. In other words, we confirm and we confess these things because we want to say to the world that there is an urgent need for Jesus Christ. And apart from Jesus Christ, no salvation. There is no hope. There is no good news apart from the work and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So keep those three things together. Why such misery? How is God not the author of this misery? And thirdly, how does this then relate to the gospel message? I want to work through this particular article by talking about the three stages that are described here. First of all, notice the condition that's described here. The condition prior to the human tragedy. I've entitled this message tonight, The Human Tragedy. Here's what you have to know. Why is the world in such a mess? Why is there such pain and sorrow in the world? Why is there this tragedy? And the first thing we say is, it wasn't always this way, was it? We affirmed in the previous article that when God created the universe, it was good. God pronounced it good, meaning it functioned according to His design. It served Him. It glorified Him. And the very creation of man was the pinnacle of that created order. Article 13 says relatively little about the creation of man. That's why Article 14 picks up on that. We believe that God created man how? Is he just some product of some impersonal or random force in the universe? There was this great big bang? Or there was this primordial ooze, and out of that ooze came one creature after another, and finally you have this creature we call man? No, says the confession. God specifically created man. He created him from the dust of the earth, which was to emphasize man's humble origin. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. But for all the humility of his origins, God placed him above all the created order. That's why, for example, there's something unique about you and me, something that makes us different from the toad and the goat, from the hippopotamus and the elephant. What distinguishes us? It's not simply that we're more intelligent or we have better forms of communication, or that we can build cities, we can build homes, we can conduct business. It's not that, first of all, says the Bible. The Bible says the unique feature of mankind is that unlike all the other creatures, you and I are made as image bearers of God. Notice what he says here. God made and formed him, that is Adam, after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. There's a lot in there. What it says is primarily what describes man before the fall into sin. And this is picked up elsewhere, particularly in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. Is that man is good, morally good. True righteousness, holiness, knowledge, all those things were uncorrupted, says the Bible, by the effects of sin. That's how God made us. And it says here that he was able, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. That's important, by the way, because the confession wants to say that at the outset, Adam and his wife had the capability of obeying the Lord's command. The Lord said, remember, boys and girls, the Lord said, you may eat of any tree or any plant in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I do not want you to eat of that. You eat of that tree and you will certainly die. Remember that, boys and girls? And yet, Adam and his wife deliberately disobeyed the Lord. And the confession is simply saying is that Adam was free to choose. Adam could have obeyed that commandment. He had every ability to obey that. But he also had the ability to disobey. God was not placing a gun to his head. God was not forcing him to act a certain way. God made him, created him with the ability to choose. But again, let's look at Article 14. Notice the way the confession puts it. But, being in honor, he understood it not, neither knew his excellency. What's the problem? The problem with mankind, if you want to look and trace the origin of the fall into sin, it originates with this idea, says the confession. That even though God had created this image bearer of himself, even though he had given him a place of honor over all creation, had dominion over all the earth, be fruitful and multiply, I give you all the created order as my gift to you. They said that wasn't enough. They suspected God's motives. They viewed God as a tyrant. And the confession here says they were ignorant of just how blessed they were before the fall into sin. That's striking. But again, the point of the confession is that fault lies not with God. God made man with the ability to choose to obey or to disobey. So let's move on. Secondly, if the condition prior to the human tragedy was man was able to obey or disobey, if man was ignorant of his honored state, then secondly, what was the cause of the human tragedy? You know the story, boys and girls, you all know the story of Adam and Eve being tempted by the serpent. The serpent who, of course, didn't outright tell Adam and Eve to disobey, to flaunt the rules. He simply raised the question in their minds about the Lord's motives. Did God really say you can't eat of that tree? Did God really tell you that? God doesn't want you to eat of that tree because he knows that you'll be like him if you eat it. In other words, Satan raises the suspicion that God's intentions are not good. He wants to suppress mankind. He wants to put Adam down and keep him from enjoying what Adam really desires. And so Adam gives in. He doesn't stop his wife. She eats of the tree and she gives the fruit to her husband as well. They wanted to become more than mere man. They wanted to be God. But as a result, says the confession, they became less than truly human. Isn't that remarkable? Notice again how the confession words it. He neither knew his excellency. This is the beginning of Article 14. We're about to turn the page over to page 76. He willfully subjected himself to sin. He wasn't compelled to do so. God didn't force him. Satan didn't force him. He willfully did it, and consequently to death and the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil. For the commandment of life, don't eat of that tree, which he had received, he transgressed, and by sin separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his whole nature, whereby he made himself liable to corporal and spiritual death. And being thus become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways, he has lost all his excellent gifts, which he had received from God, and retained only small remains thereof, which, however, are sufficient to leave man without excuse. So what's the cause? Going back to those questions again, what is the cause for all the misery in the world? For the hatred, for the violence, for the sins committed against people by other people, for all the sorrow that we experience in the world. What's the origin? The confession says it's not the fault of the sovereign Lord. The fault is placed squarely upon man, upon you and me. When Adam sinned, says Paul in Romans 5, we sinned along with him. He was our covenant representative. In Romans 5, that's very clear. And he brought all of us into that sinful state. It's not just that Adam committed one sin, but by virtue of that sin, he corrupted his whole nature and brought upon himself and all of us the judgment of God. The judgment of God. In other words, to understand clearly the message of the gospel, we go back to this issue. What must the gospel address? What must the good news be about? It must be about how that curse, how that judgment is reversed. How will man escape the just judgment of God? That brings us, thirdly, to the consequence of man's tragedy. And what is the consequence? The consequence is not simply that we do bad things. We've looked at this before, by the way, but I want to reiterate it. We have to make this clear to the world. The problem with mankind, this is what Paul says in Romans 3 that we read tonight, is not just that people do wicked things. It's that mankind now has a wicked, sinful, rebellious, deceitful nature. A corrupted heart. A corrupted mind. Think of what Paul writes in Ephesians 4. We read this many times in connection with the reading of the law. As a result of sin, our minds are darkened. Understanding is darkened. Our affections are not anymore for the Lord, to serve Him, to love Him. But rather we are inclined by nature to hate God and hate our neighbor. We don't just commit sinful acts. We are sinful. Something to our very core is corrupted. Something is wrong, terribly wrong. But more than that. More than that. Article 14, and perhaps the most controversial thing of this article, is the assertion that it makes, the confession that we make, that because of the fall into sin, we now suffer from spiritual inability apart from the grace of God. Which is to say, in very simple language, apart from the grace of God, apart from that sovereign work by the Spirit of God, applying the work of Jesus Christ to the human heart, apart from that, not a single human being on the face of the earth can do anything. They can't even lift a finger to save themselves from the just judgment of God. That's the bottom line here of Article 14. That's why we have to know this. That's why we have to be clear about this in our message to the world. That no amount of effort on your part to perform good deeds, no amount of education you may receive, is going to change that judgment of God apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And I say it's controversial because, and maybe some of you have encountered this as well, those who reject the Reformed faith often reject the Reformed faith on the grounds that we teach that man has no will, certainly no free will. But what do we mean by that? Do your neighbors have a free will? Can they exercise that will? Or does everything happen in terms of God's sovereignty in a way that forces us to act like robots or machines or puppets? That's often the way it's depicted. If you're a Calvinist, if you're Reformed, if you hold the doctrines of grace, the caricature is that you're simply someone who believes that whatever you do, it's like God just pulling the strings. You have no say-so, you have no exercise of your will in any of these things. But let's clarify. Let's clarify what the Bible says, first of all. Not what we may personally appeal to in terms of our own arguments, but what does the Bible say about this? The Bible says that apart from the grace of God, this is Ephesians 2, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. How do you heal dead people? Do dead people heal on their own? Do they come to life spontaneously? And the answer we know is no. Absolutely no. I've encountered, by the way, especially in my previous pastorate, this idea that, well, if we deny that man has a free will, you take away the very heart of the gospel. Because what's most important, they'll say, is that I made the choice to believe. I made the decision to believe on Jesus Christ, and you can't take that away from me. That's the argument. And it's held dearly by many people. But over against that, listen to what the Scripture says, first of all. Jesus says in John 6, verse 44, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." No one comes to the Father No one comes unto the Son unless the Father draws him. And the imagery there is of a bucket in a well drawing up that water. Does that water go to the top of the well by its own volition, by its own choice, by its own power? The answer is no. That water has to be carried or drawn by something else. John 8, verse 34, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Ephesians 2, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins." John 3, verse 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "I say to you, unless one is born again, born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And Romans 9, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, not on our effort, first of all, doing enough good deeds, being obedient enough to satisfy God. It's not that," says Paul, "but it is on God who has mercy." So, let's be very clear tonight. What are we affirming? What are we confessing? Do we have a will? And the answer is yes. Our will still exists. Our ability to choose still exists. But, and this is something that the other side of the argument will not accept, they will not submit to, but the Bible says that will is made a slave to sin. I don't know if you've ever read Martin Luther's wonderful work. It's probably his greatest work, called The Bondage of the Will. If you want to understand what motivated, what propelled the Reformation, it was in large part that work by Luther, in which Luther said, when explaining the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, when explaining the nature of salvation by grace alone through faith alone, he said that in our own strength, in our own choosing, so long as we are under the bondage and tyranny of our sinful nature, we will never choose to believe in Jesus Christ. But we will always remain a slave to that sinful nature. He received a great deal of criticism for that treatise he wrote. But I tell you, brothers and sisters, that lies at the very heart, not only of the Reformation, but of the gospel. The gospel that Jesus preached, that the Apostle Paul preached, and that we find summarized for us in Article 14. Notice again. Notice the way the confession states it. This is the first column here on page 76, that last paragraph. Follow it with me. It says, "Therefore we reject all that is taught repugnant to this concerning the free will of man." That's strong language, isn't it? "Since man is but a slave to sin and can receive nothing except to have been given him from heaven. For who may presume to boast that he of himself can do any good? Since Christ says, 'No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him.' Who will glory in his own will?" And isn't that really the issue? And Paul says this time and time again. Where's the boasting? Where's the thumping of your chest? Where's the strutting around? Where's the pride? In the gospel of Jesus Christ, it does not exist. The glory is all the glory of Jesus Christ. And so it asks the question, who will glory in his own will? Who understands that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God? Who can speak of this, of his knowledge, since the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God? Now listen carefully. In short, who dares suggest any thought, since he knows that we are not sufficient of ourselves to account anything as of ourselves, but that our sufficiency is of God? And therefore, what the apostle says ought justly to be held sure and firm, that God worketh in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So let me conclude tonight. I know this is heavy stuff, but let me conclude tonight. simply by reviewing those three questions. What does this article tell us about the source of the misery all around us? The source lies not with God. We don't blame God for it. God created His creation good. He blessed it. The fault lies with man, with our first parents, who deliberately rebelled against God, and as a consequence, a result of that, subjected all of us into that misery. But then how is God not the author of that if God is sovereign? Has God ordained all things? The answer is yes. Did He ordain the most heinous crime in history, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? The answer is yes. And yet, says Acts 2:23, God still holds man accountable for his sinful actions. Because His will is not removed, but rather it is merely in bondage to his sinful nature. And the so what question? Why do I have to spend my time tonight thinking about these things? And the answer, very simply, is that this is the very heart of the gospel. This is what Jesus had to explain to Nicodemus, boys and girls. I mean, can you imagine a seminary professor coming in the middle of the night to meet with Jesus in secret? And Jesus says, unless you're born from above, unless you're given a new nature, you can't enter or see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus scratches his head and says, how can... And Jesus says, you a teacher of Israel? You a seminary professor? And you don't understand these things? But it doesn't change the fact that unless the Lord gives His grace, unless the Lord sovereignly works His sovereign work in our lives, glorious, gracious work of Jesus Christ applied to us, which we receive by faith, and even that faith is a gift of God. Unless that happens, people will never see the kingdom of heaven. They will never experience the forgiveness of their sins. They will never be released from the bondage, tyranny, sin. And I think you would agree with me, wouldn't you? Those are pretty important and very relevant things for us to think about tonight. So would you think about them? Would you cherish them? The good news that we have in Jesus Christ. And would you be a witness of these things in the world around you? Let's pray.